morning over in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Begin reading in verse 1, starting in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. I'll read down through verse 13, and you follow, please, as I read. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted by the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward was hungry. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone, that it may be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore shalt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from here. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. In the early days of God's dealing with man, he came to men and spoke unto them in very physical, tangible ways. When we go back to the age of the patriarchs, we are impressed at how often God showed himself and spoke to his people in an outward physical fashion, either through some angelic appearance, as in the case of Genesis 18, where he appeared apparently as an angel in the form of a man to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre, or to Moses at the burning bush, or even later Joshua, about to go into battle against the city of Jericho, meets some sort of angelic being. And even later in the time of Gideon, we find angels appearing to him. A little later, even in the time of Manoah, Samson's father, an angel appearing and announcing the birth of Samson to his parents. In that early age, God often revealed himself and spoke to his people in a very tangible fashion. But beginning with the age of the kings of Israel, beginning with the time of King Saul and David, we find that all of that changes, and changes very rapidly, to where God no longer appears as he had done so in those days of the patriarchs. But now he speaks to his people in another way. He speaks to them through the mouths of his prophets. We find in the age of David and Saul prophets like Nathan, who condemned David for his sin with Bathsheba. We find the great prophet, the last of the judges, Samuel. And following the reigns of David and Saul, when the nation was divided into two kingdoms, we find there was the pre-exilic prophets, that is, the prophets that spoke to God's people before the exile, before the captivity. We find men like Elijah and Elisha ministering to God's people up in the northern kingdom of Israel. We find men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others that prophesied to God's people in Judah before the days of the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of the people. Then even during the days of the captivity, we find prophets like Ezekiel, that prophesied to that remnant that had been carried away into Babylon. We find a prophet like Daniel, who was one of the first to be carried away out of Israel unto the land of Babylon, and we find even as an old man is not only there when the captivity begins, but he is there 70 years later when it ends. Then there was the return of the remnant from Babylon. And again, there were prophets that spoke to those people in that post-exilic day. Prophets like Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So what I'm trying to impress you with is this, that for the span of about 600 years, from the time of David and Saul, about 1,000 years B.C., to the time that the exiles had come back from Babylon, somewhere around 400 B.C., God had continually spoken to His people by prophets. There was hardly a generation, if there was a single generation, that lived in that day that did not hear the prophetic voice of God speaking through prophets. And then suddenly that prophetic voice ceased. It was silenced. And for the next 400 years, that prophetic voice was no longer heard. Oh, there were people of God in those days, and there were people who did great exploits in those days. You read of the Maccabean brothers and many of the others that were very heroic in their battles against the Syrians and others. But even the Jews recognized that it was not as it had been. God was not speaking to them through the prophets. And the very last word that they had from the prophets, if you'll look at the very last prophet, Malachi, look into his prophecy told them that God was going to send them a messenger. This messenger was to be a forerunner of the Messiah. He would be one who would prepare the way for the Messiah, and that he would be Elijah. I will send you Elijah, the very last words of the Old Testament. I will send you Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. But for 400 years, no word from God. And then, one day, they hear of a man, an unusual man, out in the wilderness, calling the people of Israel to repentance. And you know, he sure looked like Elijah. Elijah was a hairy man. I sympathize with that. Hairy man. Girded himself. Camel skins. And when we read of this man named John Baptist, we read of a similar kind of a man, sort of a wild man, a hermit out there in the wilderness, wearing camel skins, eating locusts. I don't know if that's bugs or not, but it doesn't sound too appetizing to me. Unusual man, weird man, strange man, much like the Old Testament Elijah. He looked like Elijah, and he tended to sound like Elijah. And they recognize that the God who had ceased that prophetic voice some 400 years earlier is now once again speaking through this man, the last of the Old Testament prophets. And listen to his message. Who does he say he is? He says, I am that one of whom the prophets spake, the one who would come to prepare the way before the Messiah. There's one coming after me whose shoe latches I am not worthy to loosen. And what was the message of that prophet? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a new kingdom, he said, about to appear. And you are to prepare yourself for entrance into that kingdom. It's always been a strange thing to me. Why in the world did those Jews go down to that old muddy river Jordan and were baptized down there? What were they doing down there? Why? What was it all about? In reading Alfred Edersheim, converted Jew who spent years researching the customs of the Jews in the days of Jesus, and I think he has an interesting thought on this. He points back in Exodus 19 that as God began, before God gave the law to Israel, that he told Moses to sanctify the people, prepare them for the reception of the law. And he believes that baptism was how they sanctified themselves. They washed their bodies, and you'll read on that they washed their clothes. They got themselves clean and pure, a people prepared for the reception of God's law, back in Exodus 19. And if that is so, then what the people down there at the Jordan are doing is now sanctifying themselves, preparing themselves for the new lawgiver. The new prophet that Moses had spoken of, that like you have listened to me, that when he comes, you listen to him. That they are a people preparing themselves for the appearance of the Messiah and for his rule and his reign. And they are preparing themselves much like a proselyte who would be entering the kingdom of Israel. That's the real strange about this rite we call baptism. Is that about the only place? I mean, the Jews washed constantly. They washed their hands, they washed their feet, they washed their clothes, they washed their utensils and all of that. But the only thing that comes close to Christian baptism that you find in Judaism was just one thing. The rite that a proselyte went through when he was converting to the religion of the Jews. There was a threefold rite. It involved circumcision for a male. It involved sacrifice, offering sacrifice to the God of the Jews, but it also involved something called immersion, baptism. For the proselyte, the Gentile, you see, in the eyes of the Jew, was coming from that old, filthy, defiled quarters of the Gentile world, and he was entering the clean area of Israel. In order for him to become part of that kingdom, he had to be totally immersed because he was totally defiled. And therefore this rite of baptism in their eyes was necessary in order to pronounce him fit to enter their kingdom. And in fact, they, by their own rabbinical teachings, declared that man a new creature. They called him born again. So much so that they said, were it not for the odorous ness that it would make the Jews appear in the eyes of the Gentiles, that that man now would be free to marry his own sister or his mother. Now that's being made a new creature. It appears to me that that's precisely what is happening down there at the River Jordan. That what John is saying is that, no, the real thing that we're shooting for here is not this kingdom Israel. It's the kingdom of heaven that's about to appear. And those people were being called down to the River Jordan as if they were proselytes. As if they were totally defiled and unclean. Not Jews who have always obeyed and always kept the law. Not defiled in the least, but as totally ruined and defiled. And John called them to come down there and wash, to get ready for the Messiah. Because a new kingdom was about to appear. And they prepared themselves to enter into that kingdom. We have been talking for the last two Sundays about the subject of angels. We looked the first Lord's Day at the existence, the nature, and the ministry of angels. Last Sunday, we looked at Satan, what the Bible teaches about Satan and the fall of Satan and the angels. We saw that the Scripture teaches quite plainly that Satan is more than just another fallen angel. There are many fallen angels, as we learn, but Satan is far more than just another fallen angel. According to Christ's own teaching, Satan is a king with a kingdom. The Bible uses the terminology the devil and his angels, his followers, those that followed him in the rebellion. Jesus, speaking of the kingdom of Satan, said that if his kingdom is divided, how shall it stand? The Jews had their own legends about Satan. He was seen by them as sort of a prankster. It's interesting to ask, where did the Christian church get its understanding of Satan? Well, certainly not from the Jews. He was just sort of a prankster that went around playing practical jokes on men in the eyes of the Jews. But in the teachings of Jesus Christ, we learn that Satan is more than that. That he is a mighty, powerful king, ruling over a dominion of fallen angels. We find that he has a kingdom indeed that is contrary and opposed to the kingdom of God. The kingdom that John was announcing, the kingdom that was about to break through, as it were, on the earth. Those two kingdoms were absolutely in opposition one to the other, and those two kingdoms were about to collide. And that collision still occurs today. That collision is happening all around us. The warfare that started then continues now, and in fact, we are participants in that warfare, one way or the other, like it or not. We are involved in the battle, and in that battle, you and I will either fall or stand. Let us see the opening salvos of the collision of these two kingdoms. It is found in our text. For we find that immediately after Christ's baptism, Christ is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to do battle, to be tempted of the devil. I want to remind you of one of the points that I tried to impress you with last week. It is this, that this present world, the thing the Scripture calls the world, is simply the visible, physical expression of Satan's kingdom. You understand that? What you see out there, the way this world operates, is a visible expression of the unseen spiritual principles at work in the kingdom of Satan. For that reason, the Bible says to you and to me, if any of us love the world, what? The love of the Father is not in us. If we are in love with Satan's kingdom, God's love is not in us. James in chapter 4, verse 4 says that if we are friends with the world, we are the enemies of God. What, he says, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Do you understand how opposite these two kingdoms are, and you cannot make peace with the world and make peace with God at the same time? You make peace with God, you're the enemy of the world. You make peace with the world, you're the enemy of God. They are contrary, opposing kingdoms. And therefore, in our text, Satan comes against our Lord as what Paul calls him, the God of this world. He comes to our Lord as the one who is in charge of this world. I want you to notice in Luke 4, verse 6, the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee and the glory of them, for that is all this glory and power, is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. He showed Christ all the kingdoms, all the glory of this world, and he says, that's mine. It was delivered unto me. It is in my hands, and I can give it to whom I will. That's what he's saying, and I want you to notice that Jesus in no way denies that claim. Now, how did that happen? In fact, may I say that twice in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses words that supports that claim. He calls Satan the prince of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out, says he, just before his crucifixion. Yes, he is the prince, the ruler of this present world. Christ is not saying that your claims are not valid. The question is, how did Satan get to be the God of this world, the prince of this world? Well, he got to be that by default. That dominion, as we read back in the creation account, was originally given to Adam and Eve. But Satan came and enslaved Adam, conquered Adam and Eve, conquered man, enslaved him, and that which belonged to man became Satan's possession. It's much like the story I remember of a wealthy Roman back in the days of the Roman Empire He had a son that was just a worthless, no-count young fella. And he had this slave by the name of Eutychus, that he loved dearly, faithful slave. And so the man was growing old, and he decided the time had come for him to make some disposition of his possessions. And he at first thought that, he says, here's what I'll do. I'm just going to disinherit my son, worthless, no-count fella. And I'm going to leave everything I've got to this faithful slave, Eutychus. But one day he decided, well, that's not quite right. I'll tell you what, I'll leave one thing to my son. So his son, he calls him to him, and he comes in, and the father says, you've been a rebellious, worthless son. I've decided that I will leave all of my possessions to my slave, Eutychus. But I will let you have one thing. You can choose. Whatever you would like of my possessions, that one thing can be yours. All the rest of it goes to Eutychus. What do you want? The young man thought for a minute. He says, I believe I'll take Eutychus. Because you see, in getting the one thing, Eutychus, you got all the rest. And so it was that we say, how does Satan come by this title, prince of this world? It's that he conquers and enslaves the man to whom dominion over this world was given. That is no idle claim that Satan says, I have it and I give it to whom I will. Would you turn with me to the book of Revelation a minute, back to chapter 13. And we see that in action here, Revelation 13. You may remember, if you're a student of Revelation, that in chapter 12, Satan is shown to us under the guise of a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Then in Revelation 13, in verse 1, John says, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Sounds very similar to what he had seen in chapter 12. It says, upon his horns, 10 crowns, upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Now, if you're a good astute Bible student, you recognize that those beasts are the same beasts that Daniel saw back in the book of Daniel, and he identified these, the lion, the bear, the leopard, as different kingdoms that were arising. So he is representing these various empires, kingdoms that would arise in history as various beasts. And what John is saying is, I saw this beast rise up, and he looked sort of like all of them. And I think that's the point. Is John is simply saying that whatever period of time we live in, there is some manifestation of Satan's power on this earth. May look like a beast, may look like a leopard, a lion, a bear, but it's all the same thing. Notice as we go on, he says, his mouth was like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, his seat, that is his throne, and great authority. What is it Satan said to Jesus? All this is delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. And here he says, the dragon gave him, this beast, his power and his authority. In fact, look down in verse 7. Not only was it authority that was given to him, in verse 7 it says it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. What is the seat of that power? It is, again, that dragon that gave him that power. In verse 4, we find that the people come and they worship the dragon who gave power unto the beast. You see, what is being taught us here is that indeed Satan has power to give his authority and dominion to whom he will on this earth, physical manifestations of that power. But I want you to notice that the very same tactics that brought Satan so much success in his first warfare with our first parents, Adam and Eve, meet with absolutely no success in doing battle with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. It's very interesting as we start thinking about what was it that he was doing with Jesus. What tactics were he using? I can find no better description of them than in 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, right after that verse that says, love not the world, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2, verse 16, we read, for all that is in the world, And I want you to realize that by the word all here, John is not referring to all the things that are in the world. He's not talking about the pyramids and the either in Egypt or in Memphis, whichever. But he's not talking about things. He's talking about principles, the ways of the world. And he says, for all that is in the world, and now he lists three things that he means by that. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, he says, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Those three things are the manifestation of Satan's kingdom in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let me just show you quickly that that's precisely how he came to Jesus. Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days. He was hungry. Satan says, use your power, turn this stone into a piece of bread. What is he appealing to? The lust of the flesh. He took him up on a high mountain, showed him the glory, the glitter, the glamour of all the kingdoms of the world, and said, this can be yours if you'll just bow down and worship me. The lust of the eyes. And then he says, let's go up here to the top of the temple. Let's jump off. Let's do a stunt. Let's have an Evel Knievel type of thing. Draw some attention to yourself. The pride of life. By the lust of the flesh, what we mean is satisfying our physical appetites in a way contrary to God's Word and God's will. By the lust of the eyes, what we mean is the sinful pursuit of that which appears pretty, beauteous, attractive in our eyes. By the pride of life, the sinful pursuit of exaltation of self over others. My friend, that is the way advertisers sell everything from soft drinks to cars. You ever go to a car show? You got this pretty thing up there. I'm not talking about the car. I'm talking about the model, skimpily clad, standing there by the car. Why do they got some girl? She know anything about cars? She know anything about automobiles, how carburetors work? No. The reason is the advertisers know how your carburetor works. They know what draws your attention, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. And have you ever noticed, I can't remember which automobile it was. I saw the advertisement here recently, one of these new things that's coming out. And they showed these, you know, they're up at this nice country club, and these different men are driving up in their automobiles. One has a Mercedes, and one has a, you know, Rolls Royce, whatever. And finally, one comes, I believe it's in Infinity, is that what it is? Is that the new one? Comes up and says, what about him? Says, oh, he's smart. Pride of life. Look at me. My friend, that's how you sell everything from soap to cars in our day. And it's the way Satan sells sin. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is the battle plan that Satan uses in his attack on you and me. But it didn't work with our Lord. Worked real well with, notice with Eve, man. She said, when she saw that the fruit was good for food, lust of the flesh, desirous, a beautiful fruit, lust of the eyes, and one which would make one, what? Wise, the pride of life. She took it, ate it, and gave it to her husband, and he did. He worked great on them, but not for a moment with the Lord Jesus Christ. The score is Christ 1, Satan 0. Many encounters, remember that the Scripture says that Satan departed for a season. There would be other encounters, but that was the first skirmish. Now let's inquire again. Okay, we have a new kingdom coming into the picture. A new kingdom that is in opposition to the God, the prince of this world. What is its nature? And I keep coming back to this. I know you're getting tired of hearing this, so I won't dwell on it long. But in Matthew chapter 20, I still say there is the clearest contrast I can give you in verses 25 through 28. When Jesus' disciples were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in his coming kingdom, what does that sound like to you? Christ's kingdom or Satan's? Pride of life? Yeah, I expect so, entering into the picture. And Jesus turns and says, boys, look how it's done out there in the world. Out there, the rulers rule. The princes of this world, they dominate, they subjugate others to themselves. That is not how my kingdom works. In my kingdom, they that are great are those that serve. The chief are those who become the servants, the slaves of the others, even as he who is king in that kingdom, King Jesus, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. Now that's a place where we can see the contrast very well. But may we say that's not the only place. It is peppered, spread throughout the New Testament. Turn to Matthew chapter 4. We read the account of the temptation out of Luke's gospel. We could have read it out of Matthew's gospel. You'll see that it is also found, as it is in Luke 4, also in Matthew 4. The first verses of that chapter contain the account of the temptation of Christ. You will notice that shortly after that, in verse 17, that Jesus now begins to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We find in verse 23 of chapter 4 that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. Christ is announcing that a kingdom is coming on the scene, and he is giving them the good news about that kingdom. I submit to you that what follows in chapter 5, 6, and 7, in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, is really nothing more than an account or an exposition of what Jesus had been teaching throughout all Galilee, what he called the gospel of the kingdom. Because as we begin that sermon in Matthew 5 and verse 3, the first thing out of his mouth is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In that passage that we call the Beatitudes, Christ is simply defining who it is that are citizens of this new kingdom. Who will they be? What will they look like? As we would say, well, we're fixing to go to this kingdom across the world. And you say, well, what color their skin over there? What language do they speak? What kind of foods they eat? How would you identify someone that is a citizen of that kingdom over there on the other side of the world? So it is that Jesus is giving you the identifying marks of those that will be citizens in this new kingdom. And what's the first thing out of his mouth? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What's Satan's kingdom comprised of? Those that are prideful, boastful, arrogant in spirit. Who's going to be in Christ's kingdom? Those that are poor in spirit. Humble. Next thing out of his mouth. Blessed are they that mourn. Christ, Satan's kingdom comprised of those that revel and rejoice in their sin. Christ's kingdom comprised of those sinners mourning over their sinful condition. The next thing, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Satan's kingdom comprised of those just like their master, their ruler, proud, arrogant, boastful. What was Satan's sin, what we read last week? His heart was lifted up because of his beauty, proud of who he was and what he looked like. Like he walked by the mirror, just can't stand to take a look. And so it is that Christ says, the meek, humble shall be the ones who inherit the earth in my kingdom. This world, verse 6, comprised of people who hunger and thirst after the things in it, after possession, after what they can get. Christ's kingdom comprised of those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Satan's kingdom comprised of those that are vicious, those that are unforgiving. Christ's kingdom comprised of those who are merciful. Satan's kingdom comprised of those that are lying, deceitful. Christ's kingdom comprised of those that are pure in heart. Satan's kingdom comprised of those that strive and fight in war. Christ's kingdom comprised of those that are the peacemakers. Satan's kingdom comprised of those who are the persecutors. Christ's kingdom comprised of those who are the persecuted. Do you get the difference? Do you see the contrast there? That this, again, in identifying those that will be citizens of this new kingdom, he is labeling them with precisely the opposite of those things we would attach to Satan's kingdom. He goes on to say that in his kingdom, the rule won't be to hate your enemies, be to love your enemies. The rule won't be to curse your enemies. It'll be to bless your enemies. The rule won't be to use people, to despitefully use men. It will be to serve men. In fact, he says the righteousness that his kingdom demands is more than a righteousness that's skin deep, but a righteousness of the heart, a righteousness of the soul. So it is that we find the nature of that kingdom defined for us. That's the kingdom that John the Baptist announced and that Christ began to preach that was at hand. Now, let's try to come to some application of all of this. Salvation, we can look at it many ways, but one way we can look at it is it's men exiting the kingdom of this world and entering the kingdom of heaven. You agree? I mean, that's just one way we can define it. Jesus talking to the rich young ruler used terms like that. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. To be saved, you must enter the kingdom of heaven and you must exit the kingdom of this world. Now, I'm not talking about this world as a physical place, you understand, but as a spiritual entity, a spiritual power, a kingdom, you must defect from this world. You must flee and enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, all synonymous terms more or less for the same thing. One fact is clear. It ought to be clear if we study the word at all. It is this, that lost men are totally, totally under the power, under the authority of the God of this world, Satan. In spite of their boastful claims to the contrary, of how free they are to choose their fate and do what they want to do and go which way they want to go, my friend, man, lost man, is a pawn. And he is under the control of far more powerful spiritual forces than of himself. He is a pawn. He is being used by forces far more powerful than he himself. Deny it as he will. Turn to John 8. Look at what Jesus, in his debate with the Jews, makes reference to. John chapter 8, verse 32. Wonderful words. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And oh, did that ruffle their feathers. What do you mean, make us free? You talk like we're slaves. Well, that's what he meant. They answered him, we are Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? We're already free. What do you mean, we shall know the truth, and the truth shall make us free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the bondservant, literally, the slave of sin. And he goes on to point out that it's not just sin. Not sin is some nebulous entity that is what they are servants to. But look in verse 44 of this same chapter. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. You get that? You say, oh, but I've got free will. I know the lust of your father, you will do. But I can choose this or I can, no, this is what you're going to do. You will do the lust of your father. That's why you're a slave. That's why you need to be set free. In Acts chapter 8, Philip went down to Samaria. Among the true converts there in Samaria was a false convert by the name of Simon Magus. You remember the story? The apostles came down to Jerusalem, laid their hands on these converts. They received the gift of the Holy Ghost. Simon Magus went to the apostles, went to Peter, and says, I'll give you some money if you'll let me have that power. That's the wrong thing to say. Acts chapter 8, verse 20. Peter said unto him, thy money perish with you, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Peter's eyes, to think that you can purchase a gift, pretty grievous sin. Then he says, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, because thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. This is not just some little small matter. You pray, and just maybe, God will forgive you this thought. For he says, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Peter says, I perceive, you're not a convert, you're still in chains. You are still in the bond of iniquity. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter says, you know the verse, Satan goeth about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. When the old roaring lion comes around town, is it a question, is it in your choice of whether you will or will not be devoured, or is it in his choice whether or not he will or will not devour you? Seeking whom he will, may devour, and the choice of whether he may or may not is not in your hands. My point is, my friend, lost men in this world and lost men in this building this afternoon are absolutely dominated by the power of Satan. They are not free to do their bidding, to do as they choose. They are free only to do the lust of their father. They will do his lust. Well, how do they get out? What hope is there for any of these slaves? Well, as we said earlier, they're going to have to defect. They're going to have to get out of this kingdom and get into that one. And there are three things that seem to be involved in that process. Number one, and most importantly, and not surprisingly, is God. That wonderful passage, quote it so much, don't even want you to turn there, you ought to know it by heart, in Colossians 1, verse 13, when he speaks of God, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Paul, in talking to the Colossian saints, says, God's done something with you folks. He has delivered you. He saved you. He's rescued you. Use what word you want. You were in domination by the power of darkness, and God has delivered you. And he's placed you into the kingdom of his dear Son. God did it. But, number two, we find that God uses means in doing that. And one of the means God uses is you and me, Christians, ministers of God's Word. Look at Paul's calling in Acts 26. Acts 26. Here Paul tells what was happening to him there on the Damascus Road, the message that Christ gave him. You remember how he was traveling down the Damascus Road, saw the bright light, and he heard this voice, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Notice in verse 16, Acts 26, verse 16. Here's what Jesus, if you got a red letter edition, this is in red. These are the words of the Lord. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of the things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to do what? To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them who are sanctified by faith that is in me. Paul, here's what your ministry is going to be. It's to turn men from darkness to light. It's to turn them from the power of Satan unto God. In other words, God does it. He's the one who translates men from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. But he does it through the ministry of his word. How's Paul going to do that? How's he going to get people out of Satan's kingdom into God's kingdom? He's going to proclaim the gospel to them. That's how. And then thirdly, we could even add that man himself has a responsibility in the matter. He must save himself, if you understand what I'm saying. Madison always says I qualify myself too much, but I need to qualify that. When we say that man needs to save himself, we don't mean that man somehow, by his own merit, by his own works, is going to save himself. But we do mean that there's an action involved that is required of man. Man's going to have to do something. Yes, God's going to free him, bring him from this kingdom to that one. It's going to be done through the ministry of His Word, but man is responsible. Let me show you a passage that will teach that very clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul giving some instruction here to the ministers of His Word, Timothy being one of those. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. Paul says to Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive. He must not fight. Must not be a fighter. Oh my. Oh my. How many times I would have loved nothing better, get me a 2x4 and go try to knock some sense in somebody's head. But the servant, that's not going to help. Hit him over the head, not going to help. He must not strive. He must be gentle unto all men, out to teach. In other words, that's what will do the job, not beating them over the head with a 2x4. Teaching them. And he must be patient. He must wait on the Lord to honor that teaching. Wait on the Spirit to apply that teaching. You know, we get up here in the pulpit, we say some things, think people ought to have it. I mean, we said it, they heard it, why don't they have it? And so there is a patience that is demanded of the servant of the Lord in the ministry of the Word. Then notice verse 25. In what? Meekness. Not as a lord over God's heritage, Peter says, but in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves or oppose Him in some translations. Those who are in opposition, what is he supposed to do? Get a gun, shoot them? No, instruct them. And to instruct them in meekness, in humility. If God, peradventure, just perhaps, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now notice, he can't cause this to happen. He can't bring them repentance. He can't give them repentance. But he is to teach them, instruct them in meekness, in the possibility that God may give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That's the way the ministry is supposed to be done. But look at the responsibility of man in verse 26. That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. In other words, God, by His mighty power, is going to open the jaws of the trout, but they're going to have to get out. They're going to pull their foot free. He will enable them, by His power, to be released, to reclaim themselves, to save themselves in that sense. But they're going to have to do something. They're going to have to leave this world. They're going to have to repent, to turn their backs on it, and flee to the kingdom of Christ. And notice the last part of that verse. Again, men boast in their free will. They can do anything they want. It says they are taken captive by Him, that is, by the devil, at His will. He's got them. He's got them anytime He wants them. They are taken captive by Him whenever He good and well pleases. Well, that's how they get from one kingdom to the other. In that process, my friends, certain things got to happen. Number one, they got to be humbled. No man enters the kingdom of heaven walking tall. A good friend of mine back in Oklahoma sings a song called Tall on My Knees. That's about the only way he's ever tall, when he's on his knees. No man enters the kingdom of heaven proud. Boastful, arrogant. That's the lesson of that sinner and the Pharisee in the temple. Jesus said, whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, but everyone that abases himself shall be exalted. Why is that? Why is it necessary that men be humbled? You say, I don't understand that. I'd love to go into the kingdom of Christ if I didn't have to be so humble to do it, if I didn't have to have my pride broken. My friend, what was the cornerstone of Satan's kingdom? His heart was lifted up in pride. My friend, that backbone of pride, that old satanic principle is going to have to be broken before anyone enters the kingdom of Christ. They must repent of sin. What was Satan's action? To rebel, to disobedience. My friend, unless a man is willing to bow down at the feet of King Jesus and throw down the weapons of his warfare, he'll never enter that kingdom. Thirdly, he's going to have to believe the truth. Satan, father of a lie, resisted the truth. They're going to have to believe it if ever they enter that kingdom. Now, my friend, once you have entered the kingdom of Christ, you say, well, I guess I'm home free. You know, no more worry about all of this. Ha. My friend, now you've just entered the battle. Why is it, some would tell us, that seems like so many problems come our way once we become a Christian? You ever notice that? I mean, some things get settled, but my friend, other things get stored up. In fact, it's like throwing a rock at a hornet's nest. For some people, and most people, I think, when they become a Christian, suddenly there's things that were never problems before that are suddenly problems. Things start happening to them. They don't have no explanation for it. My friend, all of a sudden, you become one of Christ. You become the target. You've become the enemy of Satan. I mean, he didn't have much use for you, didn't have much to fool with you, no, not reason to give a whole lot of attention to you while you were just one of his cronies, one of his pawns. Now, my friend, you've crossed the line. You've defected. You're an enemy. And therefore, make no mistake about it, you're in the battle. You're on the front line. You're in the trenches. It's war down there. Hand-to-hand combat. But I warn you that Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Back to that principle. Our real problem in this world. You say it's that person down there at work. It's that classmate there at school. No, it's not. They may be the physical expression of the problem. The real problem is not flesh and blood. But it's those principalities and powers and so forth. It's that unseen satanic kingdom that's the problem. It's those things called the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's what the problem is. Why is that person down there at work so problematic to you? Could it be something about the fact that you're envious and jealous of them? Rubs the wrong way of that thing called the pride of life. Stirs that thing up. Do you understand what I'm saying? They're not the problem. The real problem is spiritual in nature. So it is that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 that we walk in the flesh, but we don't war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not tangible, physical things. The battle we're fighting is not physical in nature. It's an ideological warfare. It's fought with words. It's fought with ideas. It's fought with truth. Therefore we are, as Paul goes on to say, to arm ourselves, to put on the whole armor of God and to save us time. We could go through every one of those pieces of armor, the helmet, right down to the shoes. May I say in a nutshell what Paul is saying to you is, clothe yourself with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he's meaning. That's what he's talking about. Clothe yourself with the truth of God. My friends, since Satan's kingdom is built on lies, you don't have to arm yourself with the truth. Satan's kingdom is built on pride, isn't it? Therefore, my friend, you're going to have to arm yourself, you're going to do battle with that kingdom, with a mind of humility. The Scripture tells us not to lay hands on a young man suddenly, a novice. It says why? Because his heart being lifted up with pride, he'll fall into the snare of the devil. Your heart being lifted up with pride places you in the devil's snare. Does that make sense? So my friend, if you are going to do battle with Satan, you must arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he be God of very God, didn't say, hey, I'm too good for this. I don't deserve this, but humbled himself even unto the death of the cross. Satan's kingdom is founded upon gratifying the lust of the flesh. It's right because I want it. And because I want it, I take it. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. How do we fight? How do we do battle? 1 Peter chapter 4. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves. Take up arms. Well, what does he mean? Arm yourselves with what? With the same mind. Do you understand what I'm saying? This battle has nothing to do with rocks or bullets or bombs. The battleground is the mind. The battle is fought with ideas, words, spiritual concepts, truths, lies. That's how the battle is fought. And he says, arm yourself. Arm yourself with what? With a mind. A mind like what? Like Christ. Just as Christ armed himself with a mind that would not indulge the lust of the flesh, but would suffer in the flesh. Arm yourself with that mind, for he says, he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. That's how you fight the battle. Oh me, I wish I had more time. You don't, I'm sure, at this point, but I do. I wish I had more. Let me just close in thinking about all of this by pointing out two things to you. First of all, again, to hold Christ up as our example in all of this. In a conversation with Jim Gables up at St. Louis about some of these matters a few weeks ago, Jim had an interesting thought on some of this. Do you remember the passage over in Matthew 16 where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ? And Jesus says, thou art Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, the gates of hell. Quite a commendation, wasn't it, that Christ gave Peter because of Peter's confession of who he was. And yet, we find immediately following that Jesus said, now I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of man, to the chief priests and the scribes. They're going to take me, they're going to mock me, they're going to put me to death. And Peter, same Peter that had confessed, thou art Christ, Son of the living God, says, be it far from thee. This shall not be. And Jesus, as quickly as Jesus had turned against Satan in our text this morning and says, get ye behind me, it is written, Jesus turned on Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest, you stink. You reek, not of the things that be of God, but the things that are of man. Now you think about that a minute. Jesus immediately senses that what Peter is saying is satanic in origin and immediately recognizes the smell. You savor those things rather than the things that we've got. Peter was his prize student. And yet Jesus instantly recognized. Now what he recognized, is he saying that Peter is somehow Satan possessed? I don't think so. Well, what was it about what Peter said that Christ so quickly identified as satanic in its principle and in its nature? Some would say, well, it was the fact that Peter was trying to draw Christ away from going to the cross. That, in other words, Peter was trying to get Christ to deviate from that path that led to the cross. But I have a hard time buying that, because everything I read in the New Testament about what Satan was doing was that Satan was doing everything he could do to get Christ to the cross. Satan entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot that he betrayed. It was Satan that was conspiring with the heathen, with Pilate and the chief priest and all of that. Psalm 2 that we read this morning, quoted in the book of Acts, speaks very plainly that Satan was behind that conspiracy. Satan was not trying to get Christ to miss the cross.